Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Hey everybody, I'm Chris Dowd.
And I'm Reagan Gilliland.
And this is Off Script, a podcast where every week we take a deeper dive on last Sunday's sermon, talk about the theology behind it, and get a chance to explore maybe stuff that ended up on the cutting room floor. We are excited to get started on this election week edition.
Yeah, so this past Sunday, it was Blessed Are the Peacemakers. Your sermon was called Peacemakers. But I thought it'd be really important, Chris, to talk about how, you know, we originally had a plan for November and then we punted it. And why did we do that? Talk about what went into that.
I'm really glad you asked that. That's a great question. So originally, on my original plan for the year, which, you know, happens pretty early in the year, I had really thought that we would focus on Thanksgiving. Like, there are several songs of Thanksgiving in the Old and New Testament that are kind of beautiful reflections of our theology. And I thought we could spend some time talking about that in a series called Songs of Thanksgiving. But, you know, the closer we got to the election, the more it became clear that it was, I mean, we already knew it was going to be divisive and hard, but it felt like it was going to be especially so. And so we wanted to have some flexibility about how we, or what we were going to talk about. So instead we went with the Beatitudes, and you can never go wrong with the Beatitudes.
Well, no, that's good. I think for our congregation, we should know that, you know, we are receptive, I think, honestly, to the Holy Spirit telling us, like, hey, you really need to go in this direction. And so we don't dig our heels and say, no, we're doing this. I think we want to be caring to what's going on in the world.
Right. Now, Christmas Eve is going to be about Christmas Eve no matter what. I don't care what happens. Matter.
Okay. It's true. You're not diverting from that.
And to be clear, we did not talk politics in the sermon.
No, we didn't.
That's an incendiary subject. So we talked more about our, our role as disciples in a divided world. So,
yeah,
as you know, as we're going to talk about.
Right. So, yeah, it was a great sermon. We're talking about the Beatitudes, which is well known, but I thought it was important what happens kind of right before. Well, not right before, but that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist before he goes into this big Sermon on the Mount. And so why should that matter to us? What does it mean for us to see the Spirit come upon Christ before he proclaims this big word?
Well, it is interesting that the Sermon on the Mount comes at the very beginning of his ministry. Everything comes back to Hamilton, right? So Lin-Manuel Miranda does Hamilton at the very beginning of his career. What comes next? I mean, what comes after the Sermon on the Mount, right?
Yeah.
There are actually four more discourses in Matthew's gospel. All of them, of course, are very important because, you know, it's Jesus. None of them are as well known as the Sermon on the Mount. But a similar thing happens in Luke where Jesus is baptized and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches his first sermon and specifically talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he launches into the themes of his ministry. I think it's a similar thing. I mean, we're a Trinitarian faith, and so we believe that the Holy Spirit has a particular work in the world. As Christians, we read the Old Testament and see the Spirit at work through the prophets. And clearly, Jesus has a prophetic role. And so on the heels of his baptism, on the heels of all of us as people in the world seeing the Spirit descend on him, then he sets this really high expectation for what the life of discipleship looks like. And there's absolutely a connection there. And I think it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to live into these very high expectations.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I just think that's interesting and why it's so important to kind of read what leads up to what, you know, before a chapter or a verse, because it's so good to look all around. It gives you more context. Is there anything particular important why Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, or is there any other tidbits that you found that you just didn't include in your sermon?
I think it's a fascinating question because geography plays a role to a greater or lesser extent in the Gospels. In Luke, geography is a big thing. In Matthew, it's not as prominent a theme. So geography, I'm talking about, so if people aren't familiar with the geography of Israel, Galilee is north of Jerusalem. It's north of the Judean wilderness. It's north of Bethlehem. And there is a sense, like in Luke, of there's a very famous verse in Luke, actually. He set his face to Jerusalem, and he's then does this whole like extended teaching along the road. In Matthew's gospel, I think, honestly, it's more incidental. It's his hometown. It's his home region. And so, of course, he's going to be he's going to start there. But it's interesting. The gospels do say that Jesus talks about the reception in your hometown is often chilly because they remember, you were Joseph's boy. I know you when you were cutting up and making trouble. Like, what are you going to teach me now? But in this particular case, I do think it's kind of incidental.
Okay. No, that's just, I've always wondered and thought maybe people like to know what the significance maybe of some places are. So no, it's good. You do talk briefly in your sermon about Jesus proclaiming again, right before you get into this, that Jesus proclaims, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What is he talking about? Why does that matter? What do you got?
Yeah, there is a lot in that question. So in the sermon, we talk about repentance, meaning not like feeling guilty and beating ourselves up, but repentance meaning literally to turn. In Hebrew, the word is shuv, literally to turn. But you know, in Christian theology, one of the things I love about Christian theology is that we are able to hold two things in tension. So is God three or is God one? Well, it's both. Is Jesus human or divine? Well, it's both. Is there judgment or is there grace? It's both. And the kingdom is a similar concept. The kingdom has broken into the world, we believe. We believe that an important part of God, of Christ's work was to inaugurate the inbreaking of the kingdom. But we believe that it's both already and not yet. You know what I mean? That it's mm-hmm. that's here in one sense and not yet here fully in another sense. And so what Jesus is saying with repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, to me, Jesus is saying, come on back to the right path because we have work to do in helping God build the kingdom. And then he launches into this extended sermon about all the ways that we help God build the kingdom. It's a very participatory theology. It's a very incarnational theology. And, you know, you can't really read about the teachings of discipleship without understanding what Jesus came to do, which is to announce the coming of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you just mentioned about how we need to participate in the building of the kingdom of God. So obviously when you read past the Beatitudes and just the whole sermon, it is a really high call. And so what do you think keeps people from fully participating? And is Christian discipleship more than following rules?
100% on the last part. Now I am a rule follower by nature. Like I'm an oldest child. I'm an Enneagram one. I'm fine with rules, but yeah. I do not see the Christian faith as a bunch of rules to follow. I think mm-hmm. it's a way of being that we're supposed to embody in the same way that Christ embodied certain divine attributes. You know, I mean, that's part of our work as disciples. And it's not so much about, you know, drinking and dancing and all that kind of stuff, right? It's about being people who love God and love neighbor. And that like shows up in these very specific ways in the Sermon on the Mount that I personally have always really, really struggled with. I mean, love your enemy, turn the other cheek. Like these are not things that come naturally. I'm sure not to anybody.
Yeah.
But I'm fine owning the fact that it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm ever able to do that. And so, you know, Reinhold Niebuhr had a great phrase about the Sermon on the Mount. He referred to the relevance of an impossible ethical ideal. That the standard that Christ sets out in the Sermon on the Mount is an incredibly high standard. And it's not a question of whether we get 100 all the time, right? Mm-hmm. Like whether we get a perfect score on the test of the rules or whatever, it's is our life embodying the ethos that the Sermon on the Mount teaches? And the Beatitudes set up the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in a really important way. So at some point, we probably need to do a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. Like, that wouldn't be a bad Lent series sometime, just because mm-hmm. there's so much in it to explore. But, you know, because it's such a broad topic, we ended up narrowing it down specifically to the Beatitudes. But in particular, I really kind of focused on the peacemaking aspect of it.
Yeah. Why do you think people do struggle to follow these or to participate in the kingdom? You know, what's it so hard? Why is it so hard for us?
Well, so this is the fundamental human problem of sin, right? I mean, we live in a fallen world and we are fallen creatures, whether you understand the fall metaphorically or literally. We're inclined to be selfish. We're inclined not to consider first other people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus is teaching his ministry, his healing. I mean, all of the theology around what Jesus embodied seeks to break us out of that selfish bent. And mm-hmm. of course, we don't think it's all our own effort. I mean, that is the role of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad you brought up the baptism thing at the beginning. I mean, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, right? I mean, we all know what right and wrong is. We all know, like, I can't tell you how many times in this election cycle I've typed up a Facebook post that is not going to be helpful.
Yeah.
And, you know, then you listen to the nudge of the Holy Spirit and think, gosh, loving God, loving neighbor. Am I doing that with this particular perspective? And then the Holy Spirit kind of calls us back, but you got to listen to the Holy Spirit. And mm-hmm. based on my Facebook feed, lots of people do not listen to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says, maybe not that one.
Yeah. Good times. It's a good time for all of us. So I did really love the story that you shared in your sermon about the trip to the Holy Land. And I think people should go listen to your sermon to know it. But can you talk about any other kind of deeply spiritual experience that you've encountered other than that one? I know you probably have loads.
Yeah, sure. Gosh, there were a whole bunch on that trip. Well, let's talk about parenthood.
Okay.
You know, so our oldest, Max, spent the first week of his life in the NICU, and he was not critically ill, but he had some lung issues. And that first week of his life, he was our firstborn. And so, you know, we're already uptight. I'm already super cautious with our kids anyway. And so that was a pretty rough week. And my audio didn't cut out. That's just emotion. The number of people, family, obviously, but also friends from the church and other spiritual friends that we have showing up and looking out for us. I was a youth minister at the time, and the youth group and the youth counselors, the adult volunteers, like came and totally made over the yard while we were gone, and they stocked our fridge with all kinds of food when we got back. And this kind of incarnational expression of love and concern and care while we were. If you met Max, you know there's no reason for me to be emotional. He's a big, strong kid. His life is fine. But that first week of his life, gosh, was so tough. And I think difficult times have the possibility of drawing us closer to God if we allow them to. And I think that certainly in the church, we often are at our best when we're helping our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ through those tough times. You know, those type of moments, those type of experiences are when the incarnational nature of our theology really shows up. And so I hadn't thought about that in a long time.
Yeah.
How about you?
Oh, gosh. Well, if we're to talk about parenthood, yeah. I mean, I think about, like, probably one of the most emotional, obviously giving birth, but like even just seeing that first sonogram.
Yeah.
And hearing the heartbeat.
Yep.
Oh, golly. And I've shared this a little bit, but you know, my husband and I, we struggled to get pregnant. And so that was a sound we didn't know if we were ever going to hear. Mm-hmm. And just having that connection, honestly, to Mary after that.
Yep.
I never read the birth story the same after mm-hmm. that. So that was a deeply, deeply spiritual experience. And just thinking about Mary carrying Jesus and just what that meant. I mean, it's just, you know, there's no words to really describe it.
That's beautiful. I mean, I do think that, and I think anybody listening to this who is a parent or has like children in their life who they dearly love, nieces, nephews, you know, honorary nieces, nephews, whatever, that relationship, when you really feel a deep connection to a child, you end up with a sense of obligation to make the world a safe and better place. And I think that's the moment when I'll speak for myself. I got out of myself in a way that I hadn't to that point in my life. And so now everything all of my politics and my theology, my ideology, it's all shaped by this desire to make the world, do what I can anyway, to make the world a beautiful and wonderful and safe place for my kids and someday grandkids. I think that's part of the reason that the language of parenthood that we use with God is so powerful. Even like when Paul talks about us being adopted into the family of God, like there's this relationship between a child and a parent is really, it's quite unique and is revelatory in a way that I don't think any other experience has been, or at least hasn't been in my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I do. You did say something when you were talking about how the church surrounded you and Whitney and how like that's a easy situation to come in and be the church and to love one another and bring comfort and stability and peace. I mean, you know, they brought peace to your life through their actions.
Yep.
And so that's easy to step into. But I think for us, as I think about times right now, it's like, how can we step into these situations or these emotions or these people that we don't understand
mm-hmm. right.
and still bring peace to that. Like, I think we want to step into those easy moments. It's these harder moments that we're like, well, I don't know if I can offer anything. Like, no, like right. offer some peace. I don't know. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, you know, that's why I closed the sermon with the prayer of St. Francis, because I think there are some very specific things in that prayer that are relevant, like the very simple notion of seeking first to understand mm-hmm. rather than being understood. the whole idea of seeking first to console rather than to be consoled. This is a very biblical concept. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And I just wonder how different our discourse would be if the first instinct we had was not to make our own case for what we all believe, because I think most of us are pretty clear about what we believe, but was to understand where someone else was coming from across the aisle.
Yeah,
there are so many people. Let's just go right to the election. Whether you voted for Biden or Trump, chances are, or at least if our social media context is reflective of reality, chances are you have a hard time understanding how anyone could vote for the other guy. Mm-hmm. And yet it's going to be close to 50-50.
Yeah.
Like, that's how divided we are. So clearly there is some motivation. If whoever your guy is, there's some motivation for people who disagree for having made their choice. And instead of going right to defensiveness or right to attacking or right to dismissiveness, which is frankly the inclination of many of us.
Yeah.
What if we did seek first to understand? It may not change our mind, right? I mean, I said in the sermon, being a peacemaker doesn't mean giving up on giving up your values or giving up your sense of right and wrong or any of that. But I mean, I've heard, I'm sure you've heard it too, Reagan, and I'm sure anybody listening to this has heard. I've heard people say that you can't be a Christian and vote for Biden, mm-hmm. that you can't be a Christian and vote for Trump. Well, I mean, that can't be true.
Clearly.
Otherwise, we're not voting for anybody. I mean, Jesus is not on the ballot. So, you know, I just think, I think the first step in peacemaking is listening and truly listening, not to respond, but to understand.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I just think we've gotten such a bad habit of pouring fuel on the fire rather than coming in to be like, how can I make this better? Or we love to disguise it too. Like, well, let me just be devil's advocate here for a second. Right. Like, we all know, like, you're still poking mm-hmm. the bear. Mm-hmm. Like, but it is hard. It is, it's extremely difficult. There's a lot of emotions wrapped up in it. But so this is a question. I loved in your sermon again that you talked about how being a peacemaker doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you give up on things. The whole topic of being vulnerable and all of that it has been sometimes viewed in negative light. Like, yeah, you're weak, you're a pushover, you're a doormat, whatever. So I thought I would frame it in. So you're raising two boys.
Right.
And how are you teaching them to be a peacemaker or show mercy? Because let's just name it. You know, boys are supposed to be strong and not show emotion and do all these things. So how do you teach your boys how to be peacemakers and mercy? How do you show them that?
Gosh, that's a profound question. Like, we could do a whole series on the ups and downs of trying to do that.
Yeah.
I mean, you know this. Preacher's kids see a unique side of life in the church.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, no matter how much you try to protect them from the various conflicts in the life of the church, they know that there are days in the church where you're getting feedback that's, you know, something less than peaceful. And they know that most, you know, I mean, generally it's positive. People, you know, have a high opinion of your parent or whatever, because they're a pastor. But then there's always these moments where you're wrestling with tough things. I think a lot of parenting, gosh, maybe even most of parenting, is modeling mm-hmm. rather than specifically teaching. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like with words. Like it's modeling when they get in trouble, when they do something they shouldn't do, a calm conversation instead of yelling and screaming. I mean, I'm sure you're the same way. We've never even considered spanking our kids, right? I mean, that's just not something that we would ever consider. Mm-hmm. And so they see conflict resolution that we have with them, and that Whitney and I, you know, have between us. And, you know, I would say our house is a pretty calm place. But then through the election, it's been a really wonderful teaching opportunity to specifically talk about issues and the way people understand issues differently. With the, you know, in the wake of the George Floyd's death, we took the kids to some marches and talked about what it looks like to work for God's vision of justice, and tried to explain perspectives that were maybe different than ours. I think, you know, that's the kind of thing, that's the way that we approach it. And obviously, and I don't know how it is in your house, but there's a fair amount of Jesus talk in our house. Like, uh-huh. What would Jesus expect of us? And here's what Jesus says about this. And, probably more so than most households, I'm guessing. I don't know. What about you? I mean, your kids are younger, so there's...
Yeah. Yeah. So with Andy, you know, that is hard because she's a little bit of a firecracker. And so, but she is definitely a rule follower, but I do. Yeah. How do you handle, I think I'm trying to teach her how to handle conflict you know, when kids are acting up or when someone's mean, that, you know, well, thing is, there's so many great books to read to kids now about addressing those topics. I'm so thankful for books in the library and all of that. But I think trying to teach her, and like you said, modeling how to stay calm, asking for forgiveness, saying sorry, even if it's at like the end of the day, kind of going through the day again and saying, hey, this is kind of where I messed up today. I mean, I think it just being in conversation, paying attention, reading things, there's just so much, there's so many good resources out there to help equip us. But I think the number one thing is, like you said, is modeling it.
And here's the humbling thing about parenting. When they're not engaging in that, like there are plenty of times when I look at either Max or Sam and the way they're reacting to something and think, oh yeah, he got that from me. Yeah. I wish it wasn't true, but gosh, I see myself in that. And then that gives you a chance to course correct, you know, because they're in some ways mirrors of us. We're just, this probably is a tangent, but we've always been big Love and Logic parents. So that's, you know, they were, if anybody is a Love and Logic parent, then you know the phrase, uh-oh, that's something a different choice. Like there's that our kids heard that a lot growing up.
I really think a lot comes down to, you know, how do you love your neighbor? And again, we come back to this all the time, how much really is wrapped up in love God and love your neighbor.
Right. I mean, it really does come down to that. And I think that that doesn't make it easier, but during this time in our nation's life together, love your neighbor does mean the person who voted differently than you did.
Yeah.
They're your neighbor too. And whether or not you will end up agreeing with them, they have something to teach you.
Yeah, for sure. So what do you think our next steps? I mean, at this time of us recording, we don't know the outcome of the election. But what would be some practical steps if we're going to be peacemakers with those from the other, I hate to say from the other side, because I just hate that. Mm-hmm. But what can we do to approach one another and be peacemakers? What do you think is some tangible things we can do?
I do think that listening first is an important step, whether you're guy, and they're both guys, so I can use that language, gender-specific language, whether you're guy won or lost, any kind of conversation probably should begin with listening. And I think that it is super unhelpful to speak in absolutes.
Yes.
I just, you know, there's an old joke that I'm sure you've heard that about this guy who dies and goes to heaven, and St. Peter's giving him a tour.
Is this a pastor's joke, Chris?
It's an excellent preacher's joke, and it illustrates the point. So, you know, you can put this in your toolkit for later.
Okay, cool. I'm writing this down right now.
Yeah, you're funny. So, I mean, you're fun. Like, you have a great sense of humor. So, you're gonna laugh at this.
Okay.
Anyway, so St. Peter's giving him a tour, and they walk past this one room, and people are like hooping and hollering, and there's all this kind of dancing and noise. And Peter says, "Well, this is where the charismatics hang out. They, you know, they express their love for God, their spirituality in a very kind of physical way. Like, if you want to get some energy out, you can come to this room."
Okay.
They walk further down the hall, and there's like this kind of sweet smell, and there's some chanting and stuff. And he said, "Oh, this is where the Orthodox Christians hang out. They, you know, they have these very formal rituals, and it's a beautiful way to worship. If you ever want to do that here, Orthodox folks can teach you about incense and chanting and stuff." They walk a little farther down the hall, and I'm sure you see this coming. St. Peter says, "Shh." They walked a little farther, and the guy says, "Well, who's in there?" They say, "Well, those are the Those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here. Oh. And you can fill in the blank. It may not be Baptists. It could be Catholics. It could be, you know, whoever.
Right.
What I love about that joke is that, like, all of us are convinced we're right.
Uh-huh.
Most of us are convinced that everybody else is wrong.
Yep.
Those things cannot be equally true. And, I, you know, my context on this is I grew up, some people have heard me talk about Mamma, my great-grandmother, just a deeply, deeply faithful woman who came from a tradition that was very suspicious of Catholics. And then I was raised in the Catholic Church. And so I had priests telling me people not Catholic were going to hell. And I had my mamma, me, who I adored, said, "Nah, don't you pray to Mary, because that's there. You go to hell if you do that." And like, so I grew up with this conflicted view of who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong.
Yeah.
And an important part of my theological work was trying to figure out how to hold all these things in tension. Could mamma me and my stepfather's family and, the Methodist girlfriend I had, like, could all those people be somehow okay with God? Mm-hmm. Well, of course, the answer is yes. And I think we may be in a space right now where every Republican thinks every Democrat's going to hell over name the issue.
Yeah.
And I'm speaking metaphorically, right? Not every Republican's a Christian, not every Democrat's a Christian, whatever. But I'm just saying, like, we're so convinced that the other side is wrong that we're very loath to hear the concerns of folks from a different political perspective. And my point in the sermon was that there is, on the most important things, we all agree. Mm-hmm. Jesus is Lord. There are expectations for Christian living. There's an expectation for the way we show up in the world. There, what we agree on should far, far outweigh any secular disagreements we have about politics. And so I think that's what we should cling to. Listen first, avoid absolutes.
Yeah, no, that's good. This is just a off question. What do you think is the hardest little lesson in the Sermon on the Mount? Is it love your enemies, you think?
I think it's turn the other cheek. That's okay. The one I struggle with the most. I mean, in theory, I know that God loves everybody. Mm-hmm. I shouldn't say in theory. Theologically speaking, I know that God loves everybody. I know that God loves everybody. But when you super personalize that and someone comes and insults me or punches me or whatever, my last instinct is to turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
And, every time I read the Sermon on the Mount, every time I teach it in Bible study, I just cannot help myself. I get to that point and I'm like, really, Jesus? Really?
So that's when you're like, I wish this wasn't in here.
I wish this wasn't in here. I wish it wasn't in here. Right. No, you can't serve God and wealth. Sure. Okay, fine. Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough troubles for itself. Yeah, of course. Sure. I'm with you, Jesus.
Today's does have enough troubles right
no
now.
Yep. Doubt. No doubt. Jesus was speaking the truth there. Jesus always speaks the truth.
Yes.
So that's the one. How about you?
Probably, yeah, turn the other cheek. Here's my thing. I'm okay for myself, but here, going back to raising kids, I don't know what I'm going to do when someone is mean to my daughter or I'm like, all right, this is how you hit. Like,
right.
Make your fists like this.
No, right. That's right. I'm totally with you.
So, going back to how do I, teaching books about how to deal with bullies and how to, I'm like, all right, she's got to read about this because I don't know if I can teach her right.
You punch him in the nose.
Hit him right here. This is where we get him.
you punch a bully hard enough in the nose, they'll stop bullying you.
Yeah.
Like, that's what Jesus is shaking his head right now. Like, no.
Yeah.
You've read the Sermon on the Mount plenty. That's, yeah.
Yeah. I'm trying, Jesus. I'm trying. It's so hard.
There is a great line in scriptures. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief.
Yes.
Right. Yep. I mean, I think that's what the life of faith comes down to. Like, we intellectually agree with what Jesus is telling us. And then there are these emotional gut moments where it's really hard to act that way.
Yeah.
And I can't remember specifically the context of that passage, like what exactly had happened. Somebody he's healing, but the guy says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That's the way the life of faith is.
Oh man, Chris, you're giving me a lot to work on, how to be a peacemaker. I don't like that.
Blessed are the peacemakers. Happy are the peacemakers. That's what he tells us.
Is there any last words of encouragement you want to give to those that maybe are feeling maybe a great sense of loss based on the election, or any final thoughts you want to give to our congregation in this time?
So the music this weekend was beautiful. And for me, there's obvious things. Pray, read the Bible, meditate. I mean, all those kind of spiritual practices. But there's something that connects deeply with my soul. I think this is true for most people, about music that's sung. And there's an anthem, the anthem that they sang, Make Me a Channel of Thy Peace, or I can't remember the precise title. But revisiting that, I think, and kind of internalizing that through music can be a pretty helpful thing. And then ultimately, I keep going back to this, and I know it sounds, or it can sound trite, because I think politicians try to deliver the same kind of message about secular things, but this is absolutely true about theological things. What unites us is far more important than what divides us. Mm-hmm. Jesus is Lord. He died and rose again. He taught us how to live. We have eternal life through Christ. All of that is what truly can sustain us through any challenges of life, certainly through an election that doesn't go our way. So that would be my word of encouragement.
Okay. This is good. I will probably listen to your sermon again, because again, we don't know the results yet.
Right. It's good.
And that prayer. Go ahead and say, how do you close your sermon? What prayer is that?
It's just the prayer of St. Francis.
Okay. Just for if people want to look that up and print it out.
it's a good one. It's a good one.
So, all right, Chris. Well, I think that's all I have for today, but we'll be back next week with a new episode.
Thank you, Reagan. It's always good to talk theology with you, especially in difficult times. Who knows? Maybe we'll even know who is going to be sworn in January by the time we talk next week. Although, who knows? But we do know who's Lord.
That's right. Now
and in January and forever.
Yep.
All right. Friends, thank you for tuning in for Off Script. It's wonderful spending time with you. God bless you in the coming week, and we will talk to you next week.